My text is in the Epistle to the Philippians, and the third chapter in verse 12. Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, I'm sorry, in verse 13. Verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Then I read on. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. For some time now I've been looking at this text and have been really drawn to it. And yet every time I have endeavoured to prepare a message on it, somehow or another, although I have been greatly blessed in the reading of it, I've not been able to do it. But I think that God's timing is always perfect timing, and that he had this text in view, and it must have been for today. I trust that to be so. They're very striking words, and they're words that you could use very easily on a Sabbath morning, but when our emphasis in the evening is not only to Christians and those who know the Lord, but to help those who are on the brink of faith as well, then the text has got to take, as if it were, another emphasis. But both are there, and I had to wait to see that. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. If you are familiar with this passage, there is one thing that you will notice about it, and that is its spiritual honesty. And there is one thing that I have always loved, and that is spiritual honesty. I think that I would always be afraid of saying that I am further ahead in things than I am. That if I have to preach on something that is way ahead, I much rather preach to myself as if I were part of the congregation as well. I think honesty is very important. It's important to be honest for your own sake. And it's vitally important to be honest, because we do these things in the sight of God, and so we cannot do them lightly. Now, this man Paul, this apostle, he is a very honest man. And he is not afraid of expressing things sometimes that almost seem to contradict his very faith. And yet he is not doing that. He is sharing with the people that he's writing to. He's sharing with them very often how he feels. And if you had known Paul, if you understand him, then you'll have a firmer grasp of what he's saying. Now, the passage we have here, he's talking about the resurrection. That is really what he's talking about. And yet, that is not going to be the main theme I have tonight, although it's there as a great background cloth, the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, he holds God's grace in his heart, in a modesty that is very beautiful to behold. And he talks of his experience, and his experience of the grace of God, but does so with this humility that can surely hardly be offensive to anyone who's listening to him, unless they were bent on being antagonistic towards the gospel. In verse 10, you'll capture something of the meaning of true religion. He's not going to be satisfied with just external things. He's had enough of those. You only have to read this chapter. He said, I've gone through all the workings of external religion. Can't tell me anything about it. I know every symbol. I know every action. I know every intonation of the voice. I know every swish of the skirts of the Pharisees. I know all these things. You can't tell me anything about those things. But it never brought me reality. I know also how thorough I was in the things of God, but it never brought me spiritual reality. Now, what I capture here is this: a spiritual reality has, on the one hand, a great joy in it, and on the other, a great cost. Now, they seem to contradict one another, but yet they don't. What I'm saying is that those things which are of great value, they may be free, but they cannot be cheaply held. Although they are fully paid for by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, they are not cheap stuff. It's not tinsel and superficiality that we are talking about, but the deep things of God. Now, if you want to capture that, listen to this verse, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, I fully realize that. He knows that the crucifixion and the atonement is unique. He knows that the resurrection is unique. But there is an aspect of the crucifixion and an aspect of the resurrection that is shared when we're in Christ. We do not share in the sufferings of Christ in that way, not in that unique way of Calvary. But yet there is a sharing when we are in Christ. So he's saying, when you truly are a believer, you enter into this power. The power of his resurrection on the one hand, and yet you also enter into a fellowship of pain, a fellowship of suffering, that you may be made conformable unto his death. Now, that is the strange area that we are entering in. So you can see that he's in no way talking in a superficial way. Ah, you might say, well, is he being fair? Isn't he talking now theology that is far too deep for men and women to understand? I don't think so. He was writing to a church that had a cross-section of abilities. I think it is a great mistake to treat everybody as if they couldn't understand. You notice in the political field that when somebody is talking about something or another, they do put it as clearly as they can, that's true. But they do take it for granted that we're concentrating and that we want to understand. And they do not insult us by giving us little comic strips to understand some political theme. They don't do that. And we have no need to do that in religion either, or in true Christianity. We need not be ashamed of saying that this Christian faith is as simple, it is profound. It is free, it is expensive. It is full of joy, it involves suffering. And that should be understood. So that when our blessed Saviour spoke and said like this, I want you, before you commit yourself to me, to count the cost, because it is a fool that begins to build a building and then finds it's run out of funds. So I want you to consider well what you're doing and the full implications of that which it means to become a Christian. And that is really what we are talking about here. So we have a man who's willing to share something of the cost and something of the joy. Now the theme, as I said, the background theme here is the resurrection. Now this you have to understand about the apostle. Do you remember in one place he says these words, that for him to die is gain. Now however can death be gain? Now what he was saying, you'd have to understand the Christian faith, that it was a gain to enter into glory and to be free from the limitations of this flesh. It was a gain to enter into the presence of God and to be free from the trials and the tribulations of this world. It is a gain to be in a place where sin no more can tempt us, rather than to battle with the lusts of the flesh and the wiles of Satan. And so he said that to die for me is gain. And that he really meant this. And he says that many times over by implication in many passages. And this is one of them again here. In verse 11, let me read it to you. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He said, nothing must stop me, he said, from this life that shall endless be. By any means and everything, I am willing to lay everything aside. I am willing to put every thoughts in and every thought of pride, I am willing to lay everything aside for the greatest of all treasures, and that is eternal life. I am willing to do that. And he's saying this again, and in verse 12 he goes on, not as though I had already attained. I am not boasting that I now have the resurrection life. I am not saying that I am now in heaven. Not as though I had already attained, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Let me put it in a simple way. I am longing for the day when I shall lay hold of that which has already laid hold of me. Do you see it? I am longing for the time when I shall embrace in all its glory and all its fullness that which has already got hold of me. So really, although I am happy, saying, my joy cannot be full until I see him. Although I am content, my contentment cannot be supreme until I rest in the arms of my Saviour and gaze upon his glorious face. So this is what he's saying. I am looking forward to the day when my faith will turn into sight, and I shall receive even the end of my faith, the salvation of my soul, that I may lay hold on that which was already laid hold upon me. This fact made Paul a different man. That is, God had already laid hold on him on the way to Damascus. He was so zealous that he was persecuting the church. Anything that was a peril to the establishment, he was there hurriedly chasing after Christians and tormenting them in various and different ways. And there we know something happened to him. And that which happened to him in this present life affected his past and changed his future. Now that is what we're talking about. So let's look at that for a moment tonight. We'll talk about the present, your present if you like, or the present of the Apostle Paul, as he shares with us in this particular chapter his experience, although I'm not going to dwell a great deal on his experience nevertheless. He says, I have not yet obtained the resurrection that is waiting me, yet potentially the resurrection is mine, because Jesus Christ has laid hold upon me. But I would not boast and say, I am already in glory, I am already in heaven. I would not be so foolish as to speak in that otherworldly fashion that men might not understand me. But this I say, that there is a resurrection life on me, in me, that he has laid hold upon me. Now, how did this happen? Now, if you would like to look with me at the verses. Verse 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now, here is a simple point. He talks about a knowledge. Now, he is a very knowledgeable man. He is very knowledgeable in the sphere of religion and in the philosophy of his day. He was very knowledgeable in these things. But he's talking now about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now we leave that, as it were, on this side of me now. Now we look at this side. He says, I gave up a great deal. And he did. Now, on the other hand, he said, I gave up a great deal, but after I pile it all up together, I must admit that it is nothing but a loss to me. Now, he is not in any way belittling his parents' contribution. He's not belittling at all that which he received. But what he is saying is that they did not bring him to Christ. They did not bring him to a knowledge of God or a relationship with God, and they would not bring him to glory. And his main aim is, nothing must come between me and God. Nothing must hinder my pilgrimage that I will arrive safe in the arms of glory and of God. And that to him is a thing of primary importance. And it should be to every one of us here that we should be burning with this in our hearts, that nothing should be allowed to interfere with this. Now, what could interfere in Paul's life? Well, perhaps if I read the things he said about himself again. Are you, he says, full of self-confidence? Well, if anybody could be full of self-confidence, I more. Of the Jewish faith, the highest of all the faiths known then, he said, I was an expert Listen to his record. His parents saw to it that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So the external things were done to his flesh according to the law. Of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews, not only was he a Jew, he was a Jew par excellence. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Not only was he of the faith of Judah, of Judaism, of the Jew, he was also an expert in religion. He would know all the answers, exactly how to dress, exactly how to behave, exactly how much to give of his time, his money, his material, his energy, everything. You couldn't catch him out on a thing. Concerning touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As far as keeping all the little intricacies of the law, you couldn't blame me. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I found those things held me back. And then one day something happens in his present life that shows him that that lovely little pile of material that he had got him nowhere, gained him nothing. And because they were good and virtuous, they were deceptive. Indeed, had he been a rotter and a vile man in his life, he would have been able to see how obnoxious his life was. And so in a sense, he could have been deceived, as many people are deceived when they have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And when it comes to a test, their religion does not hold them, does not keep them, and is no help to them. And in God's mercy, God laid hold on Paul on the road to Damascus at midday. He was speaking to King Agrippa at the time when he gave his testimony once. And then this is the sum total of it. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What he's saying is this. You see, Philippian Christians, it's all a matter of righteousness. It's all a matter of being clean. Oh yes, I had a certain kind of cleansing process before. I had the righteousness which is of the law. But sadly, it didn't make me clean. It never cleansed my mind. It never cleansed my heart. It never made me clean in the sight of God. For all its merits and for all its virtue and for all the endeavor and the effort and the time and the money that I had to put into it. Yet nevertheless, for all that, it never got me there. I wasn't found. I was lost. Who'd ever think of a Pharisee being lost? And yet he said, I was lost. To be outside of Christ is to be lost. Now what does it mean to be lost? There are a variety of ways of describing how a sheep, we are described in the scriptures, a sheep can be lost on the roadside of sin, on the roadside of pleasure, on the roadside of pride, yes, on the roadside of a form of religion. Even that. So that we can be grazing, apparently happily enough. And if you should ask that little sheep, how are you getting on? Oh, I'm just chewing this little piece of pleasure here. Or I'm just chewing this little bit of philosophy over in my mind. Or I'm only, whatever it may be that they're chewing. And they go from one little patch of green to another. But you see, don't you realize that you are lost? Lost? Oh no, there's some more grass over there. And so they wander. And everyone going, says the scripture, his own way. But not God's way. Lost. And what Paul realized was this, that if you were not in Christ, that you were lost. However nice the road was, however tidy the hedge may be, and however neat the grass may be cut or allowed to grow on that roadside, and however tasty a morsel it may be there for you to chew over in your mind, and in your heart, yet nevertheless lost. Lost because we are not in Christ. What does it mean to be lost? I think that you and I, more often, to capture the meaning of this word, how to think of our childhood. I'm not going to give you any illustrations. You can think of your own, and I can think of my own. And think of times when you have been lost. But you surely have seen children. I know that if I can just make it easy for us to think of it in this way, that on Wednesday morning we have a meeting in our house, a ladies' Bible class there. And my wife looked after the children in the little room on the side. And you'd be surprised. When the meeting is over, and there is then an invasion of the little children finding their mothers, if for a moment, you ought to see the panic sometimes in a little boy or a little girl. It's as if it was the end of the world. They can't find their mother. And the mother's somewhere in that room, not far away, but just the very thought. And it's not just mild panic, but it goes straight zoom into extreme panic. Mother's not there. And it's a very frightening thing for a little child. And so you pick him up or her up quickly and say, there she is. And there's immediate peace, of course, as well. But there is a lost that the Bible talks about, a loss that can never be remedied. If we don't find Christ or are found of him in this world, then it is extreme panic for eternity. I don't know how to describe hell. The Bible describes hell more frequently than it does heaven. This I know. And yet, for all that, it is difficult to envisage the horrors of it all. We know, as we hear in Scripture, as there are rewards in heaven, there are degrees of suffering in hell. And not particularly for those who you might say who committed the most terrible atrocities, according to the Scripture, that which is the worst of all are those who came so near to the very face of the gospel, and as if they slapped him in the face and turned away. That is the greatest of sins. And they are reserved for the worst of hell. Whatever that may mean. It would have been better had they not heard. And reject when they have heard. Do you see the terror of it? And the responsibility of what it means to preach a gospel. That when you persuade a person to come to church, that you either persuade them that they might hear the gospel so their souls may be saved eternally, or that they might come so close that their damnation may be of such that it hardly bears thinking of. You thought of that? A loss so terrible and so great. I will leave it there. Read the words of Jesus Christ. It is everlasting. Gnashing, wailing, those are the words that he uses to describe. Paul said, but you know, Jesus found me when a stranger. Didn't say these words. Jesus found me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Where was he going? Now look at the journey. Destination, hell. Roadway, Damascus. Purpose, the destruction of the evangelical faith. Hopeless. Hopeless. You could never have argued with him. He'd never have listened to you. What happens? A divine intervention. You might say, well, Paul, tell us now how you were found. And so he tells King Agrippa, O King, at midday I saw light shining brighter than the midday sun, shining about me and those that were with me, and a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was an intelligent man, so you can imagine what was on in his mind. I'm not persecuting Christ. I'm persecuting these extremists. I'm not killing Jesus Christ. I'm destroying this subversive religion that is coming against Judaism. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? Do you see it? Who art thou, Lord? What am I saying? That when he comes and you face him, I challenge you, he is irresistible. He is irresistible because he's full of grace and full of glory and full of truth and full of mercy and full of pardon. And when we are embraced of him and embrace him and come to him in repentance and in faith, all that is there. But really it means that I come to Christ. We describe it as faith in him. We describe it there as repentance, our feelings. But these are words that are describing something where there is a divine intervention. And what happens? He's found me. And I am found of him. What has he done for me? He gives me righteousness. This is the theological picture, if you like. You're wearing a coat of your own self-righteousness, because you don't think you're so bad anyway. We're all like that. It's got a few marks on it, but it's self-righteousness. We may think it isn't so bad until we stand by him. And then we see that our white is grey, and our grey is black when we stand by him. And then he tells us that to wear such a life, to live such a life, is punishable by death. So what does he do? He shows us what he's done for us. His life fulfills the law of God. So he weaves a robe of righteousness. A seamless one, really. And then he says, here it is. A robe so beautiful that there is no flaw in it. Would you like to be covered in this robe? You might say, well, yes, I would, really. I'd love to be right in the sight of God. Just a moment, he says. Take off your robe. Well, then I'll have nothing, exactly. All my robe? Yes, all of it. Can't I hang on to a little piece of self-righteousness? Can't I hang on to some little philosophy? Can't I hang on to some little pride? No, all of it. Then he takes it away. He said, this is punishable by death. And there on Calvary, it's as if he put it on himself and is killed for you and for me. Meanwhile, he transfers his robe on you. Then you are found in the clothes of Jesus Christ. You are found in the righteousness of Christ. You are found in the person of Christ. Here it is in the verses again. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So how do I receive this? By faith in Christ and not in self. By faith in the atonement and not in my effort. By faith in that great and glorious gospel and not in anything I've done. That happened to Paul. So there's a realization, there is a recognition, and there is a reception of the Savior, and you're in his arms. That has happened in the present. Then influences the past. Paul had a past. You know, I can remember when I was thinking of this text, and apart from it, I used to wonder about Paul. Did he sometimes, when he was in prison, especially when he was writing this Philippian epistle, did he sometimes feel very sorry for the things he did before he was converted? And I'd let my mind wander on that. Supposing he sometimes counts how many Christians had been tortured, and the agony in the hearts and the faces of little families. Did you sometimes think about that? Sometimes I would let my mind consider this. And then he answers as if he heard my asking. And here he says in verse 13, "But this one thing I do." What do you do about it, Paul? You're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, but you've not got a lot to be proud of. No, he says, nothing. Done. And what do you do about it, Paul? "But this one thing I do." Now listen to it. "Forgetting those things which are behind." This applies now for the person who's come to Christ and when Satan torments a Christian as well. Forgetting those things which are behind. Why? Because when he washes us, he washes us clean. Isn't that wonderful? Do you remember the hymn in, it's not in this book, but it'll be in a book, God willing, we have before long. "Today thy mercy calls," as you know the hymn. I wonder if you remember this verse. "Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find the Father's welcome and pardon for their sin." That's to be found in Christ. But listen to these words. I wonder how many remember them. "The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven." Now look at it. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. So where are we now? Something that happens in the present in my life, when I am found of Christ and find him, and I come to that Calvary love of his. And then, if when I have come to the Lord, Satan comes along and says, "Oh, but you were a rotter, or you were proud, or you were an intellectual snob, or this, that, and the other," you can say, "Forgetting those things which are behind, the past shall be forgotten." Or if you want another hymn to help us, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and find him there who made an end of all my sin." If you realize that, you will not be hindered in going on with God. The past shall be forgotten. Two words so far. The present joy that God gives to those who come to Christ has an effect upon our past. Our past is forgiven. Our past is forgotten. And then lastly, the prize. He said, "You know, what I'm trying to say is this theme," he says, "of resurrection. Although I've been talking about my experience," as he says in chapter 3, you know, the verses he talks about in Hebrew, the Hebrews and so on. "Although I've been talking about being found in Christ, yet my theme all the time is this." It is as if you were capturing something of the anguish that Job went through when he looked at the tree, if you remember, when they were telling him terrible things and the platitudes of the theology of the age. And then he looks at the tree and it said, "If a tree die, yet it lives again, because from the very center of waters it sprouts into life again. If a man die, shall he not yet live? A man is greater than a tree," than a thing like that. "And yet a tree can sprout again, and a man fearfully and wonderfully made. Will it die? No, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that out of the flesh I shall see him." Now can you see the cry that rises from Job there? And it is a cry of those who are in earnest regarding spiritual life and spiritual reality. "The grave shall not be my end. The death shall not be my end. The second death shall not be my end. I will to glory be lifted. I will inherit the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Yes, but there's a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God, a present joy, a divine intervention. The past is then forgotten. The prize is this. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's a very sober verse. This is my life. What are you doing, Paul? I'm pressing forward. Where are you going? Oh, I know where I'm going. I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I have no doubt about that. But don't you realize, although he has laid hold on me, I still am yet to receive the end of my faith, even the salvation of my soul. I have not yet entered into glory. It is better for me to be finished with his life. But I am willing to stay here for a while, he said. But he had been so laid hold on by God that he could see that that glory was far better. He really had a grasp of it. What is this high calling? Well, first of all, he had it on the way to Damascus. Saul, why persecutest thou me? There was a time when he wouldn't have listened. When he was watching Stephen die and holding the coats. I don't know what happened to him then. But I'm sure that if you talked to him, he would have argued. He would not have listened to you. Maybe something happened to him. But he wouldn't have listened to you. He was a spiritual know-all. He knew the lot. A very difficult customer. Yet he heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And when that invitation comes, it is irresistible. Because it is the voice of the Son of God. You can hear it in church. You can hear it at work. You can hear it in wherever you choose to be. But if he calls you, you'll hear him. Then there is a second part to that high calling. It is a calling of the high God to the highest heaven. And there is a day then, it may be soon afterwards, it may be 50 years later, that is in God's good providence, when one day he'll come to you again. And this time in the life of Paul, he said, Paul, or Peter, receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. And with my latest breath, what shall we say? Behold the Lamb. There is a calling when you enter into the kingdom of God on earth. And the calling, as it were, swells into a crescendo. Come in! When he calls you to salvation, he's saying, come to me! When he calls you home, he is saying, come into the inheritance that I have prepared for you. I have not seen nor ear heard what God hath prepared for them that love him. Such glories, such mansions, such wonders, that there are no words in any language, and should there be every language together. And the hymn I think we sang this morning or the beginning of this evening, oh, for a thousand tongues to speak my great Redeemer's praise. Even if I knew a thousand languages and could speak them all at the same time, they would be inadequate to describe the glory and the peace and the joy and the lack of pain and the lack of sorrow and the lack of hunger and the lack of thirst and the satisfaction and the wonder of being with him in glory. That high calling. How do you know all this, Paul? He says, I knew a lot, but you know, I didn't know anything. Then one day I came to the excellency of the knowledge, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. What do you know, Paul? I don't know anything other than Christ and him crucified. Let's discuss the contemporary political situation, Paul. And he would say, I have a Father in heaven, as rich, as poor, yet possessing all things. Can't you ever get off that topic, Paul? What you're talking about? Then he said, can we get through to you, Paul? He said, you've got it all wrong. I'm getting through to you. Something that is above politics. Something that is above the chatter of this age. Something that is above the sorrows and the trials of this age. I'm telling you of the Christ, the Son of the living God. One day, he said, we shall be like him. And in this same chapter, he says these words, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Do you know, he said, there'll be a day when I die, I shall go to glory. But when the second coming takes place, I shall have a new body. So will every believer. When I die, I shall be with him. For to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. But when he comes, I shall have this new body. I shall be like the Savior. Oh, we might say, well, listen, Paul, you're not up scientifically. There are a whole host of scientists here that will tell you that we won't be able to manage this because you will have been in your grave for how many thousand years. And in any case, some of you are burned and destroyed and so on. And this is impossible. And he'll just say this. I'll tell you how it's done. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. God has no problems when he works, for he is the God of the impossible, and we shall be like him. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for thy holy gospel and for this holy call. And we ask thee, O Lord, that thy word in the power of thy Spirit may reach those hearts that seek thee this night, and that we all may rejoice in thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.